There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will we call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You may be seated. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word catechism? Maybe you had a Catholic friend as a child, and you remember hearing them talk about their catechism classes. Maybe some of you have heard of the Westminster Catechism, or possibly heard the question and answer format that is very common in catechism classes. The most famous of those questions from the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? That is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But chances are, very few of you in this room have gone through a formal catechization process. And probably fewer of you actually know the history behind catechism. Catechism in itself is not necessarily bad. It literally means to instruct, to teach. It comes from the Greek word katechizo, to teach or to instruct. It's a biblical word used in Galatians 6. And that teaches us that those in churches who have been instructed or catechized are to share their physical goods with those who taught them or catechized them. The idea of instructing people on the basics of the faith is incredibly sound and a part of what Christianity has always been about. And so the term is used very early on in the history of the church. A catechumen was a person whom the church was preparing for baptism. They would instruct him in the ways of Christ and help him understand what it is that he was signing up to do in order to be a Christian and to be baptized. And there was an expectation that every Christian would possess a robust and clear understanding of the gospel. But as the Roman Catholic doctrine progressed, sacraments began to outweigh the importance of instruction and knowledge. Since it was more important for the common man to go through a series of sacramental actions, like being baptized as a baby, by taking communion, by saying confessions to the priest, by doing penance in response to your sins, those actions were far more important than understanding what the gospel message was. And so as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we are celebrating the realization that we now know and have recovered the biblical truths that are behind the establishment of the church, the catechization of every believer. Naturally, as the Roman Catholic Church developed, it neutered the church of the power of the gospel itself, since few actually taught the truths of the Bible. So by the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was a massive need for the church to recover the gospel and to catechize people or to teach people. But it wasn't until God gave Martin Luther children of his own that the importance of such a task began to weigh on the great reformer's shoulders. When his firstborn, Hans, was an infant, Luther tasked his various lieutenants to compose a catechism to instruct the young people. But after multiple attempts and various revisions, Martin Luther decided to write his own. The result was the German Shorter Catechism, one of his two works that Luther said should outlast his life. At one point, Luther said, "Though I am a profound doctor and advanced in my study, I have not yet advanced beyond the catechism. I say them every day with my Hans and with Magdalena," who was a young child at the time. Further, even though Luther was an incredibly busy man, preaching five times a week, lecturing at the university, writing on an average a substantive work every 3 weeks, and yet Luther took time every day to teach his children the catechism. In fact, it was customary for Luther to throw open the doors of the monastery there where he lived and invite all the Wittenberger children into the house to study the catechism together with him. The German Shorter Catechism solidified the gospel in the minds of the next generation. See, Martin Luther, in this catechism, would work his way through doctrine, through ethics, and basic Christian piety, focusing on the importance of prayer by asking questions that the children would learn to answer. For example, they would ask, what is the first commandment? And if the child got it right, he would then ask, what does it mean? How do you apply that to your life? And in training adults, Luther began to develop a longer and more thorough answers to these catechism questions, and catechisms quickly became a central component of Protestant churches for multiple generations. So why is it that none of us or a few of us have been catechized? See, there's the joys of catechism because catechisms weren't simply individualistic, a series of facts to memorize, but they were communal, something you did together as a family, bringing everyone to the same basic understanding of who God is in the church and the systemic problem of sin in our hearts and pointing out the glorious provisions of a Savior. See, catechisms solidified the gospel, the core tenets of biblical Christianity, and laced all of their questions and answers with the Word of God. Seeing the success of catechisms, the Roman Catholic Church quickly adopted their own catechism based on developed church tradition. And so in many respects, it is sad that we have lost the practice of catechesis in Protestant churches today. J.I. Packer writes, because we have lost the practice of catechisms today, superficial smatterings of truth, blurry notions about God and godliness, and thoughtlessness about the issues of living, career-wise, community-wise, family-wise, and church-wise, are all too often the marks of evangelical congregations today. And that is especially true as we consider our woeful understanding of faith that we see amongst many who call themselves Christians today. John Calvin started his catechism with proper understanding of faith in God as the building block for the gospel. But today, some who claim to know Christ have such a skewed perspective or even a skewed definition of faith that the gospel is a dim at best and dark at worst. He even considered the dictionary definition of faith. The dictionary says, faith is a strong belief in God based on spiritual apprehensions rather than proof. Well, that leads many to say, your faith is good for you, my faith is good for me, because after all, you can't prove any of it, and it's just whatever I apprehend to be right. Interfaith groups exist because of this understanding of faith. They all believe they have a common spiritual faith, whether it's in Jesus or Buddha. Faith is faith, regardless of who you believe in, or so it's said. Other Christians think of faith as a way for you to do or get whatever impossible dream you can't imagine. Maybe it's fantastic wealth. Maybe it's healing for a loved one, a better job, or just a job, period. This comes straight from Kenneth Copeland Ministries. He tells us that our degree of faith in our dreams will so impress God that he will grant you your wildest wishes. Well, the Roman Catholic also has faith that God has given power to the church. Specifically, that the church then has the power to reward you based on your ability to be a good Catholic. If you are able to go to more masses, if you are able to go to more times of confession, you will then spend fewer and fewer years in purgatory. Even indulgences you think were gone at the time of the Reformation, they are still alive and around today. And you pay different things or do different acts to indulge your sins and get less time in purgatory. They say faith is in Christ and the tradition and powers of the church to give grace. But the Bible tells us that faith alone justifies. Faith alone saves. Faith alone declares us to be right with God. We're told that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have our sins completely forgiven, and we have Christ's righteousness declared to be ours. By faith alone, we have the solution then to our biggest and most systemic problem. So if faith alone justifies, isn't it vital to define saving faith? By what type of faith are we justified? By what type of faith are we saved? Is it dictionary faith? Is it Kenneth Copeland faith? Is it Roman Catholic faith? And I think as we study the Bible, to keep the definition simple, we see that saving faith is always a repentant faith. This is a repentant faith. It is trusting and turning. It is repenting and relying. Faith always is trusting in God and turning away for living for you and desiring to live for God. And so in order to turn and to trust in God, saving faith will always have three facets. And I use the word facets there because it's like a jewel. When you understand faith and you look at it from different angles, you'll see three different and yet equally important components or facets of saving or repentant faith. The first facet is that faith knows. It is a faith that knows. See, all saving faith understands the content of the gospel. And if you say that you know, for example here, if you say that you know President Trump and then describe him as a 25-year-old African-American female who serves as an engineer for Chrysler, do you really know President Trump? No. Likewise, if maybe you're a little bit closer and you start to describe John McCain as President Trump, I don't think either of those men would be happy about that. But you still would prove that you don't know who President Trump is, even if you're a little bit closer. If you don't know the basics of who God is, of man's biggest problem before a holy God, and why Jesus had to die on the cross, then you can't have saving faith. Faith is, first of all, knowledge. It is faith that knows. We're going to focus on that in our first point in just a minute. But further, we need to see the second facet. Faith is confident. Faith that is confident, that firmly knows, that believes this to be true. There are plenty of so-called Bible scholars who know what the Bible says, but spend their whole lives trying to disprove the plain meaning of the text. They will literally say, I know it says that Jesus was born of a virgin. But you know that doesn't happen, right? We all know where babies come from, and it doesn't happen that way. And so they go around trying to explain away the virgin birth of Christ and many, many other miracles. See, saving faith isn't just simply knowing the facts of the gospel. It is having confidence that the God of the gospel will save just as he promises. You see, if you are confident in God, you cannot be confident in your own abilities to earn your salvation, and you will defend the faith. Those are our next couple of points we're going to look at in a little bit. But third, we see the third facet, faith that personally trusts, faith that embraces God's peace and hope. And so therefore, faith must long for Christ. It is not content with a casual, vaguely familiar relationship with the Savior. Faith realizes all that Christ has done for you, and so saving faith is consumed with how you ought to live for him and for his glory. Naturally, when you have the intimate relationship with the Lord, you long to follow, serve, obey, and love him. You also be assured of Christ's final victory. You will find joy trusting in Christ's promises of eternal life. And that's our last couple of points as we look at a faith that trusts. So as we unpack and expound upon these facets of faith, we're going to notice five verifications for your saving faith. Five verifications for your saving faith that will solidify your hope in Christ and not in a childhood decision. Five realities that every Christian comes to see in her life as she knows, has confidence in, and trusts Jesus and his gospel message of hope. As we will see, this biblically defined faith has been a central component of God's plan from the very beginning. Well, our first verification is that faith knows gospel content. It is knowledgeable faith. Faith knows gospel content. Remember what made catechism so important? As you went through those question and answers, did they provide a mystical or spiritual feeling for those who went through that? Did they knock off some years in purgatory? You see, as the reformers recovered the gospel, catechism became the vital way that the content of the gospel was learned. Catechism taught children, adults, and even pastors the core tenets of Christianity, because true faith must be based on a message. You hear that? It's got to be based on a message, the reality of the gospel message. And knowledge then is the starting point of your saving faith. It shouldn't surprise us to see this same basic truth in Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans 10 again, verse 11. It says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on him in whom they have believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" You see, in order to cry out to God with justifying faith, with a faith that saves, you notice the prerequisites that come before you make that call of saving faith? You have to believe before you can call out in faith. And you have to hear the gospel in order to believe. And a teacher has to come and teach you the gospel in order for you to hear the gospel. Paul says unequivocally, saving faith does not happen. It cannot happen without gospel content. Gospel content being proclaimed, being heard, being believed, and being embraced. You see, faith without knowledge of the gospel is not saving faith. But where do we get to know God and his gospel? And do we have to search it out? Go on a distant quest to find meaning or self-fulfillment, like in a Tibetan monastery? Do we know God and his gospel from going to a music concert, appreciating the beauty of creation even? Or maybe we know God in a more personal, experiential way when some need is unexpectedly met. No, you see, we know God and his gospel from one way, and that's from himself. That's our first truth here. God's self-revelation. You've got to understand and know God's self-revelation. You see, from the beginning, as soon as God made man, he spoke to man. And he had a relationship with man. He appointed man to be a steward of all of creation. He talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. And the whole rest of the Bible is God's self-revelation. Let's ask you a question. If God's all-powerful, powerful enough to create, powerful enough to know the future, don't you think he's powerful enough to communicate clearly? And guess what? He has. And we have his communication to us in the Word of God. I often have conversations with people about their view of God and what they think of him, his character, what they put their hope in. And I'm constantly surprised how many who claim to know Christ have a view of God which is based more on pop culture caricatures, urban legends, or simply what they want God to be. See, saving faith must know the God of the Bible directly from the Bible. So I ask you, Christian, why haven't you read through the Bible yet? You say you believe every word is from God. Why haven't you read through the Bible in the last several years? Don't you realize how incredible it is to see God's hand at work in taking a small, insignificant family of descendants of Abraham, covenanting with them, and bringing about the salvation of the world through all sorts of unexpected twists and turns? It's fascinating, and it shows us exactly who God is. His character shines through every passage. As you read the Old Testament, you see God's character, and you see the gospel beginning to take shape. See, saving faith starts with knowing God from his self-revelation. But it also knows God's verdict of humanity, or God's verdict for humanity. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. As the story in Genesis progresses, we see Adam and Eve sin, then multiple generations pass, and millions, maybe even billions of people are on earth before the flood. Long lives lived by the antediluvians only lead to an increase of evil. 900 years they have to plan and plot and pursue the desires and evil intentions of their heart. And it didn't take long for the sin nature inherited from Adam to thoroughly corrupt the whole world. And so God looked down on men and concluded in Genesis 6:5, the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. So God destroys the earth with a flood, recreated it. All the topography, the land and the sea are now totally different as a result of the flood. And he covenants with Noah that he would never again flood the whole earth. But Noah and his sons sinned. Idolatrous nations developed from their children. And God ultimately reveals the same exact verdict of humanity in Romans 3, doesn't he? There is none who is righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's verdict is simple. Every single human falls short of his holy and perfect standard. We cannot trust in ourselves as if we can ever find purpose in ourselves, nor make God in our image, nor assume our good deeds are sufficient to please God. If you miss God's verdict for all of humanity, that we are sinners, not just sinned against, then you miss your need for a Savior. You cannot have saving faith if you think you are a basically good person. God assures you, you are not. Look at one of the most well-known examples of the necessity of knowing God's verdict in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared to be righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, who basically says, I am a good person, or the only thing that's wrong with the world is that everyone sins against me. The one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, who sees his own sin, will be exalted. As Jesus says in no uncertain terms, the tax collector's faith was true saving faith, justifying faith before God. Why? He got his sin. When we realize God's verdict of our lives, that we are guilty, we are humbled. And guess what? You have to be humbled to have saving faith. That is basic gospel knowledge 101. Saving faith must know God from his self-revelation and must understand his verdict on your life. But saving faith also must understand God's plan for a Savior. Turn to John chapter 6. Now, God's plan for a Savior didn't start in the New Testament. It started way back in Genesis as well, with Adam and Eve. They deserved what for their disobedience? Death, immediately. But God, in his infinite grace, let them live. Now, was God's wrath satisfied at that moment? You're tempted to say no, but the answer is yes. You see, God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals instead of leaves. And why did he do that? What happened to those animals? They were killed for them. His wrath was satisfied for that sin by killing an animal instead of them. See, God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals instead of leaves, and they fully understood as they walked out of the garden with bloodied hides on their backs the necessity for sacrifice. Adam and Eve fully understood that animal sacrifices were temporary and that one day an offspring of Eve would come and crush the serpent, conquer sin and death once and for all. You see, God's plan for a Savior becomes clear even from the beginning. And as the Old Testament progresses, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. culminating in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who would come as our perfect substitute, atoning sacrifice. See, that's exactly what Jesus did. He died as a double substitute. He solves our biggest problem by taking our sins on himself. And God punishes Jesus instead of us. And then he declares us to be righteous, imputing or granting or giving us Christ's perfect righteousness. So we are declared to be right all because of what Jesus did on the cross. It solves our biggest problem of sin. Jesus, of course, would rise from the dead on the third day, showing that he had the power over sin and death, showing that he was the prophesied Messiah from Genesis chapter 3. And should we be surprised to read this very telling interchange between Jesus and the crowd in John chapter 6? Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works the works of God?" The crowd is asking him the wrong question, aren't they? They think salvation or justification is somehow earned based on their works of God. They want to do something, anything, to make God happy. What does Jesus say? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Faith in Jesus, his divinity, his work on the cross, his perfect life, faith in Jesus as God's plan for a Savior is absolutely necessary. Well, the fourth point of our gospel content that every believer must understand and know is God's promises. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You guys are familiar with Hebrews 11, which says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith not only knows God and the salvation offered through the eternal Son, Jesus, but faith knows God's promises. We have to know our hope. We have to know God's promises in order to trust them, don't we? A perfect and oft-cited example of such faith in God's promises is Abraham. And Paul wants to highlight in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, in order to be declared righteous, did not earn or did not work for said righteousness, but instead Abraham believed God's promises with his faith. Look at Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but they're what he's due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So how is the only way you can be counted or declared to be righteous? It's by faith. Paul then gives an example from Abraham's life. Go down to verse 11. It says, "He received," speaking of Abraham, "the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who are also walking in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." It's a mouthful. Circumcision, you have to understand, is an important sign of God's law, his covenant promises representing the giving of the law. But Abraham is declared to be righteous not while he was circumcised, but before he was circumcised. Not because he was able to follow the law, but because of his faith. That's his point. And that's the same for us today. We become Abraham's spiritual offspring by faith in God's promises. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. We are all saved by faith alone. Even when, by human standards, Abraham had every reason to doubt God's promises, he believed again and again. Go down to verse 20. No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had a clear vision of God. He had a clear vision of life-giving, heart-transforming, world-saving God. He understood who he was. He knew God's promises and he believed them. Therefore, he was justified. Therefore, he was declared to be righteous. Therefore, he was saved. But what promises do we have clearly set before us? We have the promises of full and complete forgiveness of sins, of perfect righteousness credited to our account, and perfect hope of eternal life. And all of these only found in Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 23 through 25. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. They weren't just written for Abraham, but they were written for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, raised for our righteousness so that we could be declared righteous. Look, we must have a firm grasp of God's glorious promises in order to place our faith and trust in him. It should be obvious that from the beginning, God's plan has always been to show his people who he is and who they are before a holy God, guilty, condemned sinners. And it should be obvious that his perfect plan of a crucified Savior, of instituting sacrifices, was God's plan from the beginning. And the singular response to warrant salvation and to receive his promises has always been faith. Now, if you think that most Christians know these basic facts of the gospel, think again. This is according to a website called stateoftheology.com. It is a ministry of Ligonier ministry, which is R.C. Sproul's ministry, and it is a series of questions or surveys that people have taken in America, and some of the findings are quite shocking. Here's one statistic. 46% of self-identified evangelical Protestant Christians believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. You hear that? 46% of those who claim to be Protestant don't understand that in God's perfect self-revelation, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." 46% who claim Christ don't get it. Here's another statistic. 61% of all confessing Christians strongly disagree. This isn't just kind of disagree. Strongly disagree that even the smallest sin still deserves eternal damnation. They don't get God's verdict for humanity, do they? See, that conviction is fundamentally a conviction about the character of God. If he is perfectly holy and just, he cannot let sin go unpunished. But God is no longer holy in the minds of 6 out of 10 American Christians. In spite of unprecedented information available to us today, many of those who claim Christ are clueless as to the simple, basic content of the gospel. Faith has always been God's means of salvation, and yet saving faith must start with accurate biblical knowledge, or else it is in nothing. It is faith in nothing. And that knowledge must be followed up with a confident faith. And if you have a confident faith, you have a faith that defends gospel content. First, you got to know gospel content. A second verification, you'll see in your life, if you have saving faith, that faith defends gospel content. You see why we took so long on a faith that knows gospel content? You have to know the gospel in order to defend it. A major reason the Protestant movement spread so quickly and so powerfully was because the people were catechized. They were taught. They knew the gospel. And normal people, not just Martin Luther, were constantly defending the gospel against the corrupt and works-based system found in Roman Catholicism. But their defense of the faith did have consequences. Luther was a condemned heretic the last 27 years of his life. Scores were killed, burned at the stake through various inquisitions, beheaded, drowned, all because of the defense of the faith. It's no wonder that passages like 2 Timothy 1 became a rallying cry. I want you to turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And they began to take on fresh significance, not just for Paul and Timothy in the early church, but for the reformers and for all of us who claim to defend the true faith. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. Therefore, Paul is writing to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to be to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Talk about a settled faith in God and his promises. No matter what is going on in Paul's life, no matter how many imprisonments and beatings he endures, he is steadfastly resolved to continue defending the faith because he recognizes it's straight from God. It's his precious gift, and it's the only hope for all of humanity. And then he encourages Timothy in verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Listen, we are promised opposition to the gospel. We are promised persecution, even as a grace gift from God for our good. And we couldn't have a clearer example of a call to know the gospel, to know our Savior, to know our hope, and a call to defend our gospel all wrapped up in one passage. Paul concludes, guard the good deposit, no matter the consequences. Defend the faith. See, saving faith is always a confident faith that does not shrink back. It is confident in the power of the gospel, willing to defend and contend for the sake of the truth. Now, how many of you have been unwilling at times to defend the faith when the Jehovah's Witness or Mormon comes knocking at your door? Or maybe to your Catholic neighbor? I think the reason why so many of us are unwilling to defend the faith as often as we are is because we either lack knowledge and clarity of the gospel, or we seek to place confidence in self instead of the Lord. But confident faith is God's good news. And so necessarily, if you are to have a confident faith, you would have a faith that displaces self-confidence. That's our third verification. A confident faith displaces our self-confidence. Turn to Philippians 3. This idea is almost counterintuitive in the world in which we live. But the reason we don't more often defend the faith, the reason we don't display confidence in the gospel more, is because we have way too much self-confidence. Yet we're repeatedly told that we need more self-esteem, more self-confidence. We need to think more highly of ourselves, our abilities to argue a point, whatever it is, our ability to think on the fly, that's the secret to success. I remember reading a book that had this basic idea when I was studying to be a musician. And it basically said, as you're getting up there to perform as a musician, what you need to do is you need to imagine that you're going to succeed, that you're going to play everything exactly how you've practiced it or how you've heard a virtuoso play it in the past. And once you believe that you're going to do that, think that you can have the power to do it yourself, you will succeed. The secret to gospel success is the complete opposite. We saw from the Pharisee, we saw from the tax collector, humility, a losing of self-confidence is the secret to success. Here in Philippians chapter 3, look at verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The dogs are those who try and get you to place your confidence in the flesh, in your works earning or filling up your cup with Christ's righteousness. And he could have very well spoken this to the Catholic Church. Paul himself used to fit this bill. Look at verse 4. Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, I was a Jew of Jews. I have absolute confidence in my ability in the law. He continues, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He understood, he knew his heritage. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul understood that our works are as filthy rags before the holy Creator God. His only gain must be loss. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Confident faith in Christ necessarily means that self-confidence must be displaced with Christ confidence. It doesn't matter whether we are putting confidence in our own abilities to earn our salvation or even putting confidence in our own abilities to share the gospel to a Jehovah's Witness. Our Christ confidence should displace our self-confidence. His message is powerful. If we have a knowledgeable and confident faith, then only stands to reason that we have a trusting faith as well. Like that age-old youth group game of free-falling back into your partner's arms, trusting them to catch you, we are to implicitly trust Christ. That means that a Christian's faith is verified by faith that longs for Christ. That's our fourth verification of saving faith. Faith that longs for Christ. It's what it means to trust. Paul concludes in Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Literally, free falling into Christ's promises, our works, our self-confidence, what we bring to the table must be counted as rubbish. Rubbish is such a polite translation of this word. It is the Greek word skubalon. I can't tell you what the real translation would be in English because I don't want to say it from the pulpit. So I'll say it in Greek because you don't know Greek. Skubalon, okay? There you go. Compared with knowing Christ, nothing that we can do surpasses that glorious reward. What would you do for $1 million? That's one of those absurd, morally bankrupt games that many of us played when we were younger. Well, apparently, a University of Southern California professor created a survey with the same basic premise. And he found out, interesting enough, that of all things, 1 in 5 Americans would sell their souls not only for $1 million, but simply to the highest bidder. Paul's point in verse 8, nothing compares to the incalculable worth of knowing and gaining Christ? Nothing. And why are we to long so passionately and trust so sincerely in Christ? Look at verse 9. So that we can be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We long for Christ because we are justified, forgiven, declared to be righteous through Christ alone by our faith alone. Nothing is more valuable than knowing Christ. Nothing in this world. A settled, trusting faith longs for him. And finally, our faith is verified when we see that a trusting faith brings assurance. That's our fifth verification. A trusting faith brings assurance. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, because the Reformers recaptured this notion of biblical faith or saving faith, and taught it so clearly to the masses through catechisms and various other means, the Roman Catholic Church had no choice in the years immediately following the success of this Reformation but to directly confront the core doctrines of the gospel held so dear by an ever-increasing number of genuinely converted Christians. If they wouldn't have responded decisively in the Council of Trent in the years right after Martin Luther passed away to condemn the biblical gospel, no doubt the Roman Catholic Church would not be as powerful as it is today. But because the Roman Catholic Church still held clout over much of Europe and many of her monarchs, the Roman Catholic Church declared in the year 1563 the very same thing that it declares and echoes today in its current catechism. And I quote, "If anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound by faith to believe that he is assured in the number of the predestined and that he has the gift of perseverance to the ends and thus eternal life, let him be anathema." The Roman Catholic tradition is so cemented that salvation depends on faith plus works that to say that you have assurance of your salvation, as the Bible teaches that you do, is to be proud and presumptuously boast in your own good works, according to the Catholic tradition. Therefore, the Catholic Church calls all of us, today still, accursed if you think you can have eternal life. Look at 1 John 5:13. Why does John write 1 John? "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have," what? "Eternal life." See, a trusting faith brings assurance. To deny assurance is to deny Christ's final authority over sin and death. To deny assurance is to deny the finality of Christ's victory on the cross. It is to deny the very fact that by faith we overcome the world. Look at 1 John 5, verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We are permanently adopted as sons into God's family." And what else? Verses 4 and 5. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" See, this world system is passing away, but not before it brings death and destruction to all who follow the ways of the world. If we have faith in Christ, we are overcomers. We are promised the final victory, and we have assurance in Christ alone. Listen, a verified faith, faith that knows, faith that is confident, faith that trusts, is an assured saving faith. And an assured saving faith always will produce good fruit. Faith always includes trusting and turning. Remember our definition? Faith is always a repentant faith. It includes repenting and turning to follow Christ and relying and trusting in him. There's a question I like to ask people. Who was the first person in Jesus' public ministry to proclaim that Jesus was the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the coming Savior of the world. Who was it? Sure, the angels and the shepherds did it. Mary did it at kind of around his birth. But once he had his public ministry, after John baptized him, who was it that first proclaimed Jesus to be the Holy One of God? Mark chapter 1 tells us very clearly, verse 23 and 24. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And this man cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Demons have faith in Jesus. Demons believe and they shudder. So that tells us there's a type of faith that does not save. A faith in the facts, a simple unverified belief in a God of your own choosing. Or maybe a faith that knows but is not confident nor trusting in Christ. That is why immediately following one of the most obvious passages that speak of salvation by faith alone, we're reminded that saving faith is always a verified faith. You're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, aren't you? For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. Faith alone. Praise God. Hallelujah. Look at verse 10 or think of verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, faith alone saves. Yes. But as we'll study next time, we'll learn that faith alone always works. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this time to study your word, to realize that what we have in your message is our most precious commodity in all of life. When we look and when we study your word and when we see who you are and we realize who we are and we see what you have done for us in giving us Jesus Christ, we are so eternally grateful because your promises are eternal promises. Lord, thank you that Jesus died for our sins. Thank you that we can know the truth of the gospel message, but that we don't just have an intellectual faith, but that we are those who have confidence in this gospel message, that we are those who trust implicitly, no matter what is going on in this world, in you, that we long for you with our whole hearts. Help us today, Lord, to put off sin, to put off those various things that we desire and long for, which are not giving you the praise and the honor and the glory. And help us, Lord, to desire you in every moment of every day. May we do all that we do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.